Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms? Psalm 92. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Psalm 92. As I've just announced, this morning we are going to take a step away from our study of the book of Matthew to really give our attention and to the subject that dominates this week. It's the subject of Thanksgiving. I thought of several ways I might introduce this text, and ultimately I decided that right off the bat what I want to do is I just want to read the text. I want the psalmist's words to strike our ears and begin to work in our hearts. So let's begin with the psalm, Psalm 92. There are 15 verses. I'll read them. You follow along. I'll put them on the screen as well. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You know, this is a challenging and, I would argue, a helpful psalm. Before we dive into the meat of what's here, I want you just to note the fact that you may see this in your Bibles, but the psalm is called, there's a title given to it, A Song for the Sabbath. A Song for the Sabbath. From that title, I think we can rightly conclude that the psalm was used in the weekly temple gatherings of God's people. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that this was actually used on a weekly basis in the morning Sabbath gathering when the drink offering of the first lamb was given up to the Lord. As people would gather on the day to worship, as the first offering was being made, as the drink offering was being poured out, they were singing every week this psalm of thanksgiving. It was used once more a year during the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe on that Tuesday of the week, the tradition tells us. So it's not wrong to have an annual celebration of Thanksgiving. That was part of what they did. But we need to be reminded, friends, of the fact that this psalm that's filled with praise and hope and thanksgiving was a weekly celebration for the people of God. It means that each and every week they were being called from the difficulty and the discouragements of their daily lives to the praise and the adoration of their great God. In short, maybe as we start, we could say it this way. Thanksgiving was never intended to be an annual or even an occasional event. I've been wrestling with this for the last couple of weeks as I've been getting ready. I look forward to this Sunday, unlike many other Sundays of the year. This is one of my favorite Sundays of the year because we are intentionally gathering for the purpose of speaking together the praises of God. We do that as we worship every Sunday, but we do some special things on this day that I love. And as I've been thinking about it, I've thought, what does it take to elicit thanksgiving from my lips? What does it take for the people of God to actually speak or sing the praises of God? Not go through the motions, but from the heart. Thanksgiving was never intended to be an annual or even an occasional event. Rather, friends, the practice of praise and thanksgiving to God was to be a regular and consistent part of the lives of the faithful. This was to be flowing from them always. And there was a weekly reminder. Do you understand that that's part of what we do every time we gather, right? We do understand, don't we, that the gathering on Sunday is less about us and more about God? It's less about what I get out of it, this feeling of, well, I did the duty thing, right? I went to church. No, this is the worship of Almighty God. This is why we set time aside for this. This is why we planned for this. This is why we prepare to be there. Why? Because this is what God deserves from His people. It's not something we shrug about. It's not something we get to if we can't. No, the praise and the thanksgiving of God was to be the consistent pursuit of His people. And whenever they gathered to worship God, they intentionally engaged in giving thanks. Brothers and sisters, this is instructive to us. As we come to a psalm, I don't want us to think in terms of, okay, let's write our list for the year and let's move on and we don't return to thanksgiving for... No. This is to be a pattern in the life of the people of God. In light of all this, I think there's much that this can teach us about this special occasion so that it flows into the rest of our lives. And so with that in mind, what I want to do is I want to show you three big ideas from this psalm. Three big ideas that are found here. I want us to work really hard to get our minds wrapped around them because I think that they'll be instructive and helpful for us, not only on this week, but in all of our life. So, consider these three thoughts. First of all, the goodness of giving thanks, the goodness of giving thanks. Secondly, I want you to see the hindrance to giving thanks. The hindrance to giving thanks. Thirdly, I want you to see this, the motive for giving thanks. The motive for giving thanks. We're going to work through these one at a time, so let's consider the first one this morning, the goodness of giving thanks. You know, I think it's fascinating to consider how abruptly this psalm begins. Commentators are agreed on this. While many psalms have kind of an introduction, they lead up to the point. The psalmist here just kind of blurts it out to start with. Notice again the first phrase of what he writes here. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. I mean, he just starts right there. No lead up, no introduction. As I said, the psalmist just blurts out his point at the very beginning of the psalm. And his point is plain. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Can we for a moment just consider what on the surface we can conclude from that statement before we dig any deeper? Friends, if it is good to give thanks to the Lord, then what is it to not give thanks to the Lord? It's bad. It is wrong. the statement on its face should instruct us, but it should require us, I think, to ask a further question. What does that mean? What does it mean that it's good to give thanks to the Lord? What does it mean that giving thanks to the Lord is a good thing? We throw that word around a lot, don't we? And the word good can almost be defined any way we want it to be defined. But what is going on here? What are we to glean from such an instruction? Well, I like what the Prince of Preachers said about this passage. Some of you know that name, that nickname for Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon writing about this text, I think, is very helpful. His response to this very question about this very text was answered this way. He writes, "Giving thanks is good ethically, for it is the Lord's right." Or we would say maybe what he's due. "It is good emotionally, for it is pleasant to the heart of the one offering the praise. It is good practically, for it leads others to render the same homage." I love that. Spurgeon is not alone in his assessment of the goodness of this practice. Other commentators have said very similar things. And their point is this, that giving thanks is good in multiple ways. Namely, three we can demonstrate from the text directly. It gives God what He's worthy of. It encourages the heart of the one offering the praise. In fact, the psalmist here uses language like this: "I was glad when I saw your works." It actually did something in his own heart. And it challenges others to offer their own praises to God as well. Spurgeon goes on a little further to explain. He says, "When duty and pleasure combine, who will be backward? To give thanks to God is but a small return for the great benefits wherewith He daily loadeth us." And just think of those terms. We don't talk like that much anymore. To give thanks is a small return for the benefits He daily pours out on us. Do you think in those terms? The fact that you woke this morning, have breath in your lungs, maybe like I saw a beautiful sunrise, brisk air. I mean, we just yawn at it, right? I mean, some of us struggling even now to keep our eyes open, right? I mean, the reality is it's a challenging thing, and we go through life and, okay, yes, God bless me. No, He loads us with blessings, and we struggle to say thank you. Spurgeon's point. It's a small return for the benefits wherewith He daily loadeth us. Yet, as He by His Spirit calls it a good thing, we must not despise it or neglect it. We thank men when they oblige us. How much more ought we to bless the Lord when He benefits us? Devout praise is always good. It is never out of season, never superfluous. Clearly, Spurgeon understood the importance of the opening words of this psalm. He'd wrestled with them. He'd thought about them. He'd given consideration to them, and he was acting upon them. Friends, we can't afford to make less of these things than he did. Let me demonstrate to you for a moment how what he said was simply expounding on what's in the text. I want you to notice with me the first three verses of the psalm. Look again at what the psalmist writes. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre." According to the inspired psalmist, friends, genuine thanks in the heart should result in songs of praise on the lips. genuine thanks should actually make it out of your mouth. It is to be spoken aloud. It is to be sung for others to hear. I mean, think of it, friends. What he's saying is this: God's intent is for our praise to be heard by others. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's one of the reasons we gather every week, multiple times a week. Why? Because God intends for praise not to be muttered under our breath to ourselves in a quiet room, though that can happen. We can pray alone and worship God. But if he only intended it to happen there, he would never have told his people to come together. You could do this on the golf course. You can do this in your bedroom or your kitchen. God's intent is not that we worship Him merely alone. His intent is that we gather and that people hear the praise of God from our lips. Declare it. Proclaim it. Speak it. Sing it. Clearly, Spurgeon was on to something. In fact, he went on to say this. Notice this. He says, "Nature itself teaches us thus to express our gratitude to God. Do not the birds sing? The brooks warble as they flow? To give his gratitude a tongue is wise in man. Silent worship is sweet, but vocal worship is sweeter." Brothers and sisters, are these things that enter your mind? Are these things you wrestle with? Do these things affect how you plan your week? Do these things affect how you plan your year, your schedule? Because you know that this is the command of God, that we be with people who are hearing the praises from our lips. We must speak where others hear. Just let that sink in for a moment. The psalmist is so right about the fact that it is good to give thanks to the Lord. I think it's why pastor and hymn writer Isaac Watts once wrote this powerful line into his hymn. Do you know these lines? "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God." I'm often astounded over the years as I've gathered with the people of God and I've stood before them at singing time, sometimes in big conferences or whatever, and noticed how many just kind of just stand there and they don't open their mouths. They won't sing. What did Watts say? "Let those refuse to sing who don't even know God. But," he wrote, "children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad." Those who know the King, speak of the King. Those who know the King, sing of the King. Those who've been blessed by the King, praise the King. Brothers and sisters, this is what we do as we gather. This is why we've scheduled a day as we have even today. So much more that could be said on this point, but for now, let it suffice to say that God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word declares that it is good. It is good for those who are truly God's people to give thanks to the Lord. So here's another question. Why does it seem so hard for God's professing people to do that? Why does it seem so difficult to hear the praise of God? I mean, we know the pains of God's people. We know the gripes of God's people. We know the grumbles of God's people. We know the discouragements of God's people. But why is it that it seems so hard to elicit praise from God's people? And I want to suggest to you, secondly, that the psalmist addresses something. He addresses the hindrance to giving thanks. The hindrance to giving thanks. Listen again to the next several verses of the psalm. Psalm 92, verses 4 to 8. "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your words, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. In this section, the psalmist spells out some of the reasons for giving thanks. He starts to give us information of her singing, why we would sing praise to the Lord. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. But first, I want you to note the way that he addresses two men. He names them. He calls them the stupid man and the fool. Verse 6 was very plain. You saw the language there. I think it's important for us to understand that the psalmist is not using these terms the way that they're typically used today. All right? In our day, you hear these kind of words, and it's simply mockery. It's simply language to cut and slice, to be mean with. My girls have quoted a line from a movie often: "Stupid is a mean word." Maybe if it's used meanly. But you need to understand how this psalmist is using these terms. He's using these terms as they're intended to be understood. Brothers and sisters, stupid refers to an unspiritual person. Some translations use a word like this: brutish, or base, or animalistic. This is a completely fleshly or natural person. It's someone who is completely lacking spiritual sense because the life of God does not reside in them. Nothing spiritual comes out of them because nothing spiritual is in them. That's what he's talking about. A person who, for all their talk, for all their religiosity, for all the forms of religion in their life, nothing spiritual ever really comes out of them because nothing spiritual is actually in them. They prop up their religion with the forms of religion, but there's no life in their soul. There's no life in their soul. In the New Testament, Paul describes the person who cannot understand spiritual things. You may remember this language from 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That language of the natural man is exactly what the psalmist is getting at when he says the stupid man. It's a perfect description of what the psalmist is addressing. Someone who has no spiritual life in them. His point then is that those who have no spiritual sense do not understand the things of God and are therefore unable to give thanks to God as they ought. So my question again returns: why, if it is so good to give thanks to God, is it often so hard to get praise from God, from the praise of God from the professing people of God? Could it be? For all the talk and for all the claims of so many in our day to being faithful to Jesus, if nothing spiritual comes out of them, it's because nothing spiritual is actually in them. They go to church. They carry a Bible. They put good quotes up on their Facebook page. But there's no life in them. This is what the psalmist is saying, that you will not give thanks to God if you don't know the God you say you're thanking. You won't do it. You won't do it. He doesn't just talk about the stupid man. I'm using his word. He actually talks as well about the fool. And the fool refers to a person who never digs any deeper than the way that things appear on the surface of life. They don't think. They don't think deeply. They don't wrestle with hard questions. They don't work through big ideas. This person lazily floats along through life. They never wrestle with the deeper things. They seem perfectly satisfied with not knowing and not understanding the profound and weighty truths of God. In fact, they would almost rather no one bother them with these things. They kind of, you know, come on, let's get on to the practical stuff. Let's not think deeply. Let's not waste our time with hard thoughts. Let's not wrestle with theology and doctrine. They're happy to remain simple-minded and foolish about important and eternal things. They just float. They just float through their lives. Rather than ruling over what they've been given by God, well, their time, their energy, and their resources, they are actually ruled by those things. They just float through life. They don't seem to have any control over it. They don't think deeply, plan well. And as a result, they don't give praise and thanks to God as they ought, because they don't think thoughts that actually produce thanksgiving in their souls. Now listen again to the way that the psalmist describes this stupid man and this fool. He actually spells out what I've just described to you in the psalm. Verse 6 says, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand what? This, specifically, he names a thought, an idea. Here's the thought. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. What don't they think about? They don't think about all these folks they're watching on television or on their way to hell. They just love this stuff of this world, right? That all that stuff that goes with the culture, all the things that are so popular today, they just buy it. They hook, line, and sinker. They swallow it all. And never think about the fact that those who seem to be flourishing right now will burn one day. Those who seem to be doing so well at work, it's because they live for nothing but that. And they will have no life in eternity. And they just get caught up in this. They just can't see. They can't see what's true. They can't see what's real. They just don't understand that there's more to life than what it looks like on the surface. There's more going on in the life of their young people than what they see on the surface. There's more going on in the life of their spouse than what they see on the surface. There's more going on in their extended families than what they see on the surface. There's more going on in their neighborhoods and their workplaces and their church than what they see on the surface. But all they can see is what's on the surface. They just float through life with a surface understanding. They never dig deep. They never think hard. They never study. They just float. And so they never praise. Because high praise is rooted in deep theology, my friends. High praise is rooted in deep theology. They don't praise because they don't think. Thanksgiving doesn't flow because they don't wrestle with anything more than, got to get to the grocery store today. Got to make sure that I've got my coffee fixed. I got to go play my games. I got. And that's it. And we wonder why the professing people of God don't lift high praises to their Lord. Could it be that according to the psalmist's definition, it's because there are a lot of fools in the church today who never get much deeper than the surface of life? It's all they see. It's all they think about. It's all they worry about. It's what they live for. And so we say things like, what's God doing in your life? And honestly, we have no answer because we don't think about those things. What should we be praying for? How should we be praising Him? I don't have an answer because I don't ever think about those things. I want you to note this description and what it's actually put up against in contrast in the psalm, in the text. Look at what the psalmist contrasts this with. He did it in the previous two verses. So look at verses 4 and 5. So he said, they don't even get this, they don't think like this, but notice what the psalmist has just said. You, O Lord, have made me glad by your works. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works? Does this sound like somebody who's not thinking? No, this is somebody who sees God's fingerprints on everything. They see His fingerprints when the breeze blows through the leaves of the trees. They see His fingerprints on the sunrise and the sunset. They see His fingerprints in the organization of the stars. They see His fingerprints in realizing, there is breath in my lungs today. They see His fingerprints in knowing there's strength to work and clarity of mind to do. They see Him in it all. And so they sing. They praise. Because they think. And when they think about what God has said, what is their conclusion? Your thoughts, O Lord, are very deep. Brothers and sisters, do you think? Do you think? I drove over the hill on the way to church this morning and the sun was burning through the mist behind the trees and it took my breath away. Do you even notice the works of your God? What is the hindrance to giving thanks? You don't even see it. You don't even think about it. You don't wrestle with it. You just float. You just float through life. You let it push you along. And the psalmist is warning us that thanksgiving will not come from the lips of one who merely floats. It won't happen. There's an obvious contrast in this text. In fact, Charles Spurgeon writes about it again. I'm going to let him say it because he can say things I can't, okay? So let Spurgeon say this. He said this, a man must either be a saint or a brute. He has no other choice. His type must be the adoring seraph or the ungrateful swine. Oh God, how sorrowful a thing it is that men whom Thou hast so largely gifted and made in Thine own image should so brutify themselves that they will neither see nor understand what Thou hast made so clear. Brothers and sisters, this is the warning, is it not? We would be potentially a people who know all the words, who own the books, who listen to the radio, who show up at the services, who know better and yet don't ever do better, for what we know is not actually sinking into our souls. It's not making a difference. how sorrowful a thing it is, right? I think Spurgeon's right. All of this plainly then leads to us to a final point for the morning. We said the goodness of giving thanks. That's on the face of the psalm. We said the hindrance to giving thanks. And then I want you to see thirdly this morning the motive for giving thanks. So what do you do then? I mean, what's the solution? Come on, Joe, don't just give us the problem. Okay, we're not going to leave you there. The psalm doesn't leave us there. I want you to think this through with me, friends. Our text is clear that the Word of God commands the people of God to give thanks to God, right? I mean, that's just abundantly plain. The Word of God commands the people of God to give thanks to God. There's no question about that. That's right on the surface. But as we've just seen, not everyone responds positively to the command to give thanks. I mean, in fact, the psalmist says, there's just people, you can tell them to give thanks all you want. They don't even get it. They just don't even get it. So we need to ask and answer another question. What motivates God's people to give thanks to God? What produces thanksgiving in the soul of a saint? And interestingly enough, I think the psalm we're studying actually provides a model answer to the question. And it's demonstrated throughout the psalm. We watch it demonstrated throughout the psalm. As we said last Wednesday night, true biblical thanksgiving does not just happen. You're not going to wake up Thursday morning and suddenly be thankful if you haven't been thankful already. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to just sit down and, you know, turn on a parade and suddenly Thanksgiving's here because we got a turkey. I mean, that's just not how this works. Thanksgiving does not just happen. No, it is the product of deep biblical and theological reflection. Thanksgiving is the product of deep biblical and theological reflection. You see, the fact of the matter is, friends, that this entire psalm is filled with the language of a thankful heart that is produced by deep, thoughtful meditation on the character, goodness, faithfulness, power, grace of God. Clearly, the psalmist has been wrestling with these things, has been thinking, because as he writes this psalm, he just turns a phrase where he puts a word that if we're not careful, we're going to read right over. And it's clear that the psalmist intended the people of God to sing intentionally and thoughtfully. There were words there that they were to think about, to wrestle with. It was to produce in them something. I want you to listen again to the language. Let me just show you what I'm talking about. Listen again to the language that the psalmist uses in his call to give thanks or to sing praises to God at the beginning of the passage. And what he's doing here is he's meditating on some things. He's meditating on the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. Look at what happens in the first couple of verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Could I encourage you as you read the Psalms? Let me encourage you to read the Psalms, and then I would encourage you as you read the Psalms to watch for those two descriptions. The psalmist used this language over and over and over and over and over again in the Psalms. And it's not unintentional. It's very intentional. In fact, think for just a moment about the implications of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Friends, have you ever really stopped to consider why descriptive terms like steadfast and faithful are to be so breathtaking and praiseworthy to us? Because it's possible you and I are going to read those words. You're supposed to be praising God for His steadfast love and His faithfulness, and you're yawning as you're saying those words. Do you understand? There's a reason those are the words the psalmist puts in the sentence when he says, sing about this! Praise Him for this! Why are those words to be so breathtaking and praiseworthy to us? Friends, could it be because those terms do not really describe you and me? Can I ask you a question? How steadfast were you this week? I mean, how faithful? Not would you say you were you? Was I this week? I mean, as much as you and I would like for the terms like steadfast and faithful to describe our love and our commitment, those words aren't used for us. Those words are used for God. You see, friends, we know, and this is why we find this again and again and again in the hymns and in the scriptures. We know this. As fallen, frail, finite creatures, we are, as the hymn writer put it, prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. How steadfast is that? How faithful is that? And yet that is the bent of our hearts. That is what, when left to ourselves, we do. This is why these words are not used of us, they're used of God. And this is why, friends, we give our God thanks and we sing praises to His name, because His love, listen, His love never ends. He never walks away from His own. Friends, that's worthy of a song. That's worthy of praise. That's worthy of thanksgiving. The fact that He never walks away. And when you and I are faithless, He is faithful still. And when our love wavers, His love remains steadfast. Do you think about these things? Do you and I meditate on these things? For the psalmist said, those who do, guess what's going to happen? They're going to sing about it. They're going to talk about a God like that. That's exactly what the psalmist is getting at. He meditates on the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God, and he sings about it, and he calls others to join him. Notice in verses 4 and 5, we find something similar. The psalmist meditates on the works and on the thoughts of God that motivate his thanks and praise. Look at what he says here. For you, O Lord, you had made me glad by your work. The works of your hands, I sing for, at the work of your hands, I'm sorry, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. As we noticed before, friends, it's very clear that he was not one to lazily float along on the surface of life. He thought deeply about the works and about the thoughts of his God. And again, I would just ask this question, could the same be said of you and me? That we think deeply about the works and about the thoughts of our God in such a way that it produces in us the praise God commands, because that's what the Scripture is saying it will do. I want you to notice next that the psalmist meditates on the sovereignty and the eternality of God. And we saw this in verses 7 and 8. He says the fool can't understand this, but clearly the psalmist did. And what was he proclaiming? This truth. Though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. What is he saying? Though the wicked sprout and grow like grass, though they seem to be doing just fine right now, they are ultimately and eternally destroyed. They are destined for the flame. Our God, on the other hand, will rule from His throne on high forever. What is it? Do you understand? He had good theology. He had meditated on the sovereignty of God. He had wrestled with the eternality of God. He had given thought to the authority of God. And he sang about it. He declared it. He praised God for these things. In the next section, the psalmist meditates on the way that God destroys his enemies, but he blesses his people. Look at those verses, verses 9 to 13 again. Behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of the evil assailants. The righteous flourish. You see the contrast here. Enemies are destroyed. They perish. They're being judged. But God's people are flourishing. And they're not flourishing like grass. That's what it said before, right? The evil, like grass. What happens to grass? It dies. It's one of the reasons why we find this description in the Scriptures. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. This picture of grass in Scripture is that which doesn't last. Evil people flourish like grass. God's people flourish like what? Look at the text. Like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Sounds to me an awful lot like Psalm 1, doesn't it to you? The wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. But the righteous are like a tree planted by rivers of water, brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does prospers. This is the same kind of language. This palm would have flourished even in the dry places. The cedar of Lebanon would have been known for its strength and its stability. Notice they're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They're close to God. And what sustains them, what supplies them? It's the Lord Himself. This is the language of one who has given thought to what it means to be a child of God, to be a one who is close to God. I have a question. Do you think in these terms, brothers and sisters? We live in a day in which people want us to think in terms of this. Everybody's the same. We're all going to end up in the same place. So let's not get too excited about what you believe. The psalmist clearly understood that only those who were God's were actually going to be blessed forever. And those who are not God's will actually be destroyed forever. And his meditation led him to speak and to sing in ways that made much of God and his blessing on his people. What was the intent? It was to call others who weren't yet God's to become God's people. He wasn't satisfied to leave them in their destruction. I wonder sometimes if we don't fail in our evangelism because we already fail in our thanksgiving. If I'm not very thankful for what I have, then why would anybody else want it? Why would I want them to want it? His meditation clearly on the blessings of God caused him to call others to receive the blessings for themselves as well. Notice as well, finally, the psalmist meditates on the way that the people of God, the way that the people God blesses will declare the glories of God's character. And notice this, in their old age, it's very fascinating. Listen to the language. Verses 14 and 15. Those palms, those righteous people who are planted in the presence of God, they still bear fruit in old age. Amen. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock. And there is no unrighteousness in Him. Brothers and sisters, please don't miss this. There is no age of retirement from thanksgiving and praise. There is no time in this life when a child of God gets to close their mouth and say, I've said my piece, I'm done. As long as God's people have breath in their lungs, we are to praise and thank God for who He is and for what He does. And yet we live in a day that is so convinced that we hit a point where we just sit back and coast for the rest of our lives. And God's people dream of that day when they get to quit working and rest. And God's word is clear. We don't ever rest in this life. Our rest is coming. But it is not yet. There is no age of retirement from thanksgiving and praise. We speak, we declare, and notice He plants them, they have sap, and they're green. To what end? Look at the verse again. He said it there. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To what? To declare that the Lord is upright. God does not make us successful so that we can just live for ourselves and let people know how happy we are to have our stuff. He makes us successful. He makes us flourish to the end that we make much of Him. It's exactly what He's saying. We flourish to make much of God. Don't miss the way the psalmist closes this psalm by kind of taking up those final words as though they are his own. The Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness as Him. It's like the psalmist is taking this last sentence and going, this is my testimony. It became the testimony of all the people when they gathered every weekend for the worship of God. This is how they ended their praise that morning as they sang, the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. In short, they were praising the Lord's integrity. They were praising His security. They were praising His holiness. About this, Spurgeon writes, for shelter, for defense, for indwelling, for foundation, God is our rock. Hitherto, He has been to us all that He said He would be. And we may be doubly sure that He will abide the same even unto the end. Brothers and sisters, this is what motivates thanksgiving in the hearts and from the lips of God's people. It is meditation on the truth of who God is and what He does that loosens the lips of His people. Because it has already warmed their hearts. So don't miss this. Meditating on the character, the goodness, the faithfulness, the power, and the grace of God produces thanks in the hearts and praise on the lips of God's people. And understanding that, then, I would say that we must then let truths about our God like these elicit joyful, glad, and thankful songs of blessing and praise to Him from the depths of our hearts and minds. And brothers and sisters, this should not be something we're merely concerned about one week or one day a year. This is to be a theme that recurs in our minds and hearts consistently, for this is what our God is worthy of from us. The psalmist is right. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. So by His grace, then, may we acknowledge the goodness of thanksgiving. May we avoid the hindrance to thanksgiving. And may we embrace the motive for thanksgiving. And may this merely be a launch pad, the greater and greater praise from God's people in the weeks and the months and the years to come. Father, we need Your help. For we hear these words and our hearts begin to wrestle, maybe even resist. Oh, Father, I pray that that would not be the response of our hearts. I pray that we would rejoice. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the reminders of who You are. Now would You take these truths and would You produce within us genuine thanksgiving and praise that not only works in our hearts, but comes from our lips. Father, would you use the remainder of our day that we might do this, and then might this go into this week and into next week. Father, may this be the pattern of our lives. Might we be a people who believe and who speak as though we believe that it is good to give thanks to the Lord our God. And we'll thank you for what you do in us as we meditate on these things, for it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.